The last time I spoke, we were going into depth into Romans 14. And I spent a great deal of time on the context of what Paul wrote here, not just within the chapter, but within all of Paul's writings. I also talked about the purpose, which is established right there in verse 1, but we read through verses 1 through 4. We'll do that again in going deeper into this chapter. I think it's a very important chapter for us to truly, clearly understand. And there are elements in it, there's depth in it that would help us as we begin or in the process of this examining ourselves prior to Passover. In Romans 14, Paul tells us to welcome all, says this right in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The last time I spoke, we discussed how he could not be speaking of God's law, but he was speaking about personal opinions between brethren. God's law is not a doubtful thing. Paul would never have described it that way. His word, God's word, is not a doubtful thing. God's word was inspired by his spirit and can only be understood and practiced by those inspired by his spirit. We review that as well, 2 Peter 1, that's 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter also said, though, that Paul's words were twisted by many and used in a negative, a bad sense. Some of the things he wrote was hard to understand, and Romans 14 is one of those chapters that Paul wrote that is often misinterpreted. We recognize, though, it's not about God's law or God's word or how that's interpreted or practiced, that those who are led by God's Spirit will practice what the Scriptures say. And if there's a disagreement on that, we will work through that because we're working toward unity in the Spirit. God's Word, His law, is not subject to any private interpretation. Peter said that. And those who keep it, His law and His Word, work in the Spirit of unity to live in the Spirit of truth. That's the nature of the church. The example of a doubtful thing that Paul uses in this chapter, though, is vegetarianism. He speaks of those who were weak in the faith, not because they decided not to eat meat. There are many who do that for various reasons, health reasons and other convictions and so on. But these were weak in the faith largely because they did not eat meat for spiritual reasons. And he also addresses, though, in the same chapter, a spiritual weakness of sorts of those who were judging others over this opinion, over this issue of eating meat or not eating meat. Christianity is a path and direction. I mentioned this last time. And the Bible is our map of kind of how to get there. But we are all ever learning it. We're all ever learning how to walk it. We don't all have the same starting spot. The process is the same, but some of us come with more baggage than others. Some of us come with more advantages than others. And both baggage and advantages can be obstacles on that path. But we're all learning how to walk it. In Romans 14, Paul is not addressing that map or its direction. He's addressing the spirit in which citizens of the kingdom of God walk that path in peace together. The last time we discussed the context and purpose of Romans 14 and learned that it's about living peacefully, even though we have differing opinions. Again, it's not about God's word or God's law. We should be clear and unified in that. But we come from different backgrounds, different family settings, different places of the world and the country, different educational backgrounds, different financial backgrounds. We're all very different in where we came from, and we may have differing opinions on many matters. How do we handle those differing opinions in this atmosphere of peace? Today, as we delve more deeply into what Paul wrote, I think we'll see a critical principle of Christian citizenship that will help us all better prepare for this coming Passover. So if you haven't already turned to Romans 14, let's read verses 1 through 4 again. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Again, this is a reference to a spiritual reason for doing so, not health reasons or simply a choice or taste matters. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This is about judging others for what they're doing. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We are all, individually and collectively, in God's hands, and he would consider us all his servants. We must be careful that we do not usurp what belongs to God in that judgment process. A welcoming spirit looks for a way to unite with people, to receive them. It's not a means to scrutinize, size somebody up, contend with them or oppose them because we disagree with them in some matter. Godly congregations are known for being welcoming people. In a spirit of humility and kindness, we serve, we love. It starts at the door when people walk in, and it lasts throughout their relationship with us and within us. Let's look at verses 3 through 4 now. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. That's one perspective where that despising or contending attitude or mindset was coming from one source, him who eats, despising him who does not eat, in this case meat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So that's the other direction. So this individual is not eating and judging those who are eating. So now, this is not one thing being addressed. The issue here is not vegetarianism. It's about judgment. Vegetarianism is kind of the playing field that he's addressing. Okay? And both sides were wrong in this because both sides were judging one another. Who are you to judge another's servant? Notice that. As we get approach the Passover, I want to talk more about what it means of being a slave of righteousness. This idea that we are all God's servants. We're his heirs, working to be his heirs. But as we read in Galatians 4, we start off as servants. There's no difference between the servant and the son in those early days when you're learning the basics. But as we move into a mindset where we can actually think and reason as God does, we become a point in time where we're born into his family as spirit beings and are his sons. To his own master he stands or falls. We're all being judged directly by God, not one another. We may live in a world or reside in a body where we think we have the opportunity to do that, and we do in this day and age. But with respect to spiritual matters, God is everyone's individual judge. He will be made to stand. God will make him stand. Whatever opinion we hold about whatever matter, it doesn't have to be about vegetarianism. He's going to go into another example here in a minute, a different example on days that we observe or don't observe. But this could be anything. Some here may feel you're more righteous if you're a Vikings fan than if you're a Bears fan. Anybody feel that way? Because I'd like to have a talk with you. I got a Bears jersey really cheaply. It's an official NFL jersey, but they cost like $250. I can't afford that. Anyway, I was just looking. I saw one for $32. It wasn't used. Brand new. It was made for me. You want to know why? The player that wore it was Connor Shaw with a number 9 on it. And the Bears cut him just before the regular season. So they have all these Connor Shaw jerseys. Well, that's perfect for me. It says Shaw on the back. And I love the number 9. So I got it. So I wore it at the feast in Steamboat to the dance. And I don't know what it is. Everybody, if you don't love the Bears, you hate the Bears. There's no middle ground. I had Denver fans and Viking fans and people coming up to me with sneers on their face. And actually, that night I went to the Turnblad's unit where they were staying there at the Steamboat Grand and watched the Vikings-Bears games with them. And when I walked in, they looked really worried. Not because of my jersey, but because the Bears were actually hanging in there, right? It was a fairly close game at that point. The Vikings eventually won. But I'm used to Bears losing games. Someone made a joke about he said, you know what, the Bears in Colorado are a lot more fierce than the Bears in Chicago. Okay, funny. In either case, whatever opinion we hold on anything, it could be, I'm being facetious by using a sports team. It could be something in a practice that we do. We're all Sabbath keepers, right? Some of you may have a problem with somebody who cooks on the Sabbath. Why? If you don't want to cook on the Sabbath, Don't. But why should you condemn someone who feels free to do that? Because if it's wrong, God will correct them, not you. I've heard people debating whether or not they should make their bed on the Sabbath. I don't make my bed any day, so it's special to do it on the Sabbath, I guess. No, I do. I kind of pull the quilt up. We don't really have like a bedspread and, you know, that kind of thing. But I've heard people discussing that. Well, you don't want to make your bed on the Sabbath? Go for it. But it doesn't mean that there's any biblical principle that you can apply for this application that says somebody else shouldn't be making their bed. Why is that a dividing, separating, argumentative issue? Again, I'm being facetious with these. I realize they can get a little bit more integral. And we got to be careful with those. But Scripture is our map. Scripture is the guide, not our personal opinion or our practice or our traditions. And we have to make sure that we're separating between the two. Whatever opinion we hold, here is the lesson of Romans 14. Don't look down on others. Don't judge others. What's really talking about is it's a position of condescension. You're being condescending toward others because of what they're doing. It's not what you're doing, and that makes it wrong. We can't be like that and be a unified, loving, peaceful congregation. Those things have a tendency to snowball. We are to discern. I'm not saying we're not supposed to be discerning. Okay, if somebody is doing something that's a clear violation, that's something different that needs to be approached in a Matthew 18 mindset, where you're looking to reconcile and help your brother, not put them down. That attitude of superiority or condescension, if applied in a Matthew 18 environment, is not going to work. It's going to fail. We are supposed to discern, reason, make evaluations, but not to pronouncing a verdict. See, that's what a judge does. The judge is the sentencer. They pronounce a verdict, right or wrong. That's not what we do. We have an element within us, led by God's Spirit, that enables us to do that. But we have to respect that every one of us as individuals has that same element. God is the judge of those in and out of the body of Christ, and those who serve him don't usurp that judgment. Among those in Rome, eating meat had become an issue for judging others. He eats meat, so he's bad because I don't do that. He doesn't eat meat, so they're weak, putting them down too. Christians don't put each other down. We don't look for superiority. Food can be an issue, and it still can be even in this age. Look at 1 Timothy 4 here. And when I say an issue, I mean in terms of spiritual practice, okay? We all bow our heads and ask God to, or we thank him for the food he's giving us. Some of us are very appreciative of that blessing, and we do that. Sometimes just sitting at a table with your family over a meal that God has provided can be a very spiritual experience. But some religions can take it a little far. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Verse 2, "speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Keep that in mind. This is about the conscience. This is the lesson in Romans 14 of advanced citizenship that helps us more fully appreciate the Passover. Verse 3, "forbidding to marry," so you must remain obstinate that marriage is a bad thing, or that sex in marriage is a bad thing. You're supposed to stay away from that. That was their mindset. "And commanding to abstain from foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." This is not carte blanche permission, no pun intended there, that we can eat anything. Again, go back to that example that we gave in the first message of extremes. Can we eat leather? Can we eat light bulbs? You know, can we eat dirt? It doesn't say we can eat whatever we want to eat. In fact, it says just the opposite. Foods which God created. Foods. There's some things that we all know are not foods. And God's word establishes what for us what that is. by those who believe and know the truth. Someone who believes and knows the truth, which is the Word of God, is not going to go apart from the Word of God to determine what food is for themselves. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. So this mindset of receiving it with thanksgiving is something that qualifies it. And then verse 5, one sentence. Notice 4 and 5 is one sentence. People stop right there because there's a semicolon. They don't go further. The continuing sentence says, for it is sanctified or set apart, identified as food by the word of God and prayer. It's almost... The prayer is interesting here. It's almost not fit to eat until we've given God thanks for it. So there is a spiritual element. Now, Paul implies here the spiritual dimension with respect to eating was kind of coming over into the church in a wrong way. Sometimes special diets are pushed by those who are in contact with the spirit world. You see this sometimes in ascetic religions, Eastern religions, many Eastern religions, but even those here as well. Even God's food laws can be viewed more as spiritual markers, kind of badges of righteousness than health benefits. We can see this with respect to those who are cleaning now during preparing for the days of unleavened bread. Some think a cleaner house than somebody else is a badge of righteousness. Again, God's going to judge all of that. We don't. And we don't judge ourselves for it either. Vegetarianism, however it is learned, once it's accepted, especially in a religious or a convicted mindset in the conscience, can be a very difficult thing to overcome. It can be very hard for someone like that to begin eating meat again. Even though they may understand and know that it's okay to do this, patience is needed with those who come from such a background, and we need to understand that. There were some in the church, though, here in the church at Rome, that were offending others by scrutinizing and challenging others' diets and boasting that their opinion was more virtuous than the other. Some felt spiritually superior because they had no issue with eating meat. Some felt superior because they chose not to, and both were becoming offensive in their boasting. Look at Matthew 13 here. Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 36 through 43. Matthew 13 and verse 36. He's just given the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he's giving the explanation here. I've often seen this misinterpreted as well, but let's see what Christ says. Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the sower is Christ, not us. He may use some of us to do so, but he's the one that sows the seed. Verse 38, the field is the world. Notice this. The field is the world. The field is not the church. I've heard this wheat and tares thing discussed with respect to the body of Christ, that there are weeds or tares in the body of Christ. That's not true. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. They're sown by the good sower, who is Christ. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Verse 40 now, therefore, as the tares are gathered to burn in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. It's not going to be a very pleasant time for some. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right. Again, the field is the world, not the church. The righteous will shine forth as the sun because they practice neither lawlessness nor offenses. They don't offend. Boasting is offensive. And those who practice it are clearly more concerned about themselves than others. In many cases, when someone is boasting, they're trying to cover a flaw within their own conscience. They know there's a flaw there, but if they boast enough that they take the offensive, they don't have to become defensive for what they think or believe. And many times in the book of Romans, Paul condemns boasting. He condemns judging as well. You go through the book of Romans and you'll see this. Eating meat, again though, is not the issue here in Romans 14. Striving to be superior is the issue. Paul uses another example here to explain the same thing. We don't want to offend. We certainly don't want to be lawless, and we don't want to offend. In order to be in God's kingdom, we cannot practice either lawlessness or offensiveness in a sense of boasting or any other sense. Look at Romans 14 again. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. He's relating this issue over whether to eat meat or not to the issue of whether to celebrate a certain day. Now, some claim that Paul means the Sabbath and the holy days. That's nonsense. And you could go and look at all the things that Paul wrote about it, all the practice that Paul put into place in his life of how he kept the holy days and how he encouraged others to do the same thing. No, showed them God's command to do the same thing. He's not talking about that. And to take this one or two verses and say, okay, boom, I don't have to keep the holy days, I don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, that's taking it completely out of context. And it's not even part of the argument. Religious Jews who had then converted to Christianity had observed certain fast days within the Jewish calendar. Now, as Christians, some may have felt they should continue doing that, and that is certainly fine. Nothing wrong with fasting or picking a day to do that. And if others are doing it on the same day as a matter of tradition, fine. Others may have felt they were no longer applicable. Fine. Fast whenever you like. There's a certain sense of freedom there. But some with conscience issues may still have been keeping those days. Is it that a reason to criticize them for doing so? For those who were still keeping those days, did they have a reason for criticizing others who were not? Jews and Gentiles may also have had national days, kind of like our Thanksgiving, our Memorial Day, our Independence Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day. Did you know that some don't keep some of these days? Most of us may think that Thanksgiving is a fine day to keep. Some in the Church of God don't keep that day because they see it as a holdover of a pagan harvest festival. Should we force them to keep Thanksgiving because we feel we have the freedom to do so? When they don't keep Thanksgiving and they see everybody else doing it or just another person doing it, do they have the right to condemn them for doing it? No. This is not a spiritual matter. Why should we make it one? You know, do you know some in England don't keep Mother's Day? You know why? Because many of it feel it's a holdover to a day that was previously practiced in the British Isles of honoring the Mother Mary. And it just kind of takes the same date. So they have a very difficult time doing that. And they don't. No reason to condemn them. No reason for them to feel they're superior because they don't. Everyone needs to be convicted of what they do in their own mind, in their own conscience. I knew somebody who would never attend a surprise party. And he would smile about it too because he knew how different it was. But he saw surprise parties as involving deceit. It's hard to give, and if you've tried to give a surprise party in the church without, you know, telling a lie, it's a very difficult thing to do. I liked the challenge, but he didn't. He didn't like the whole deceiving part of it. Why don't you just tell him you're having the party? So whenever we had a party for him, we had to tell him there was a party. I felt it was awkward to involve him in the process, but I wanted to let him know this is what this is about, because I knew he wouldn't want to be there. He would come after the surprise, and it was other people's surprise parties, and he'd participate, but he wanted nothing to do with planning the surprise because he thought it was deceitful. Is that a reason for looking down on him? Actually, there's something kind of admirable in a conscience that's that well protected. But was there any reason for him to look down on others? He didn't. He didn't. If they didn't see it as deception, if they could find a way of doing it without deceiving, that's fine. He just didn't have time for that. Look at verses 7 through 9 now, Romans 14. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. As we approach the Passover, and you've heard me say many times, that bread that represents the body of Christ is not just between us and God. It begins that way. It's a personal thing. But we're all sharing in that bread. We're all sharing in the body of Christ, and we all take it in. That makes us all the body of Christ. We no longer live to just ourselves. Our opinions aren't the only things that matter to us. Our perspective, our experience, all that stuff. We have to recognize we're part of a greater body, and we must respect that body. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, notice that, to this end, the fact that we are, that none of us lives to himself, that we all belong to Christ. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. He's the Lord of the church. When we commemorate Christ, our Passover, we must esteem this end, that we are one. This is how we become one with him, as he is one with his Father, and that we are all one. Christ just isn't in an individual. He is in many of us in this age, and many more in the ages to come. In the tens of billions, for those who are called in this age to be the first fruits and understand and teach this and model this way, we must recognize our connection to one another, and that connection is in the conscience, in respect of conscience. Look at verses 10 through 13 here. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? In this mindset that we are all one, that not only does Christ dwell within us as an individual, he's involved with everybody in this group, the body of Christ, those who are at the Passover, those who have been through repentance and faith and now are baptized into the body of Christ and have his Spirit. There must be a recognition of the connection that we share. And when we judge or condemn or look down on somebody in a condescending way, and we feel superior, that is not the Christian mindset. All that does is cause division. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? All condescension eventually leads to contempt. And there's none of that in the body of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of who? Our brothers? No, of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God, not of others. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I have not shared the title of this message with you yet, but this is the title. Are you a stumbling block? Are you a stumbling block? This word, stumbling block, kind of identifies this whole issue. It's a metaphor that not only Paul uses here, he's taking this from other aspects of Scripture. Judging, showing contempt for others, is the problem here. It's not about meat. It's not about days. We are not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way. More importantly, we are not to be that stumbling block. We are not to boast of our own views, our own opinions, our own practice and tradition, apart from Scripture, as being superior to others. The Greek word that's translated stumbling block here is proskoma. It's spelled P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A. Proskoma. And it means an occasion to fall. Don't give others an occasion to fall. It's used in the application of causing another to sin. Causing another to sin. I enjoy a good debate as much as anybody. But when the debate recedes into condescension and contempt, which it often can do, we can often give others a cause to sin, especially if they're weak in their conscience. And all of us, I think, come into the church or come into our baptism with a somewhat abused conscience. It's almost impossible in this world where so many things are wrong to find things that are pristine and pure. And even when we're ill-equipped to do so, not led by His Spirit, not being mature in His Word and so on, that's a very difficult thing to do. And we all violate the conscience. That has to be repaired over time. Because if the conscience continues to get violated, what Paul talks about, the searing of the conscience happens, the desensitization of the conscience happens, and that individual will have an extremely difficult time at respecting others' consciences and living with the Spirit in his conscience. Talk about more of that in a moment. This concept of stumbling block is used in reference to Christ in prophecy and also by Christ himself. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 28 talks about being the Messiah being a stumbling block to others. Christ even makes mention of it in Matthew 26. He's told many of them they would be made to stumble because of him that night. Also in the book of Romans, Paul in chapter 9, verse 33 says the same thing. Those who could not see Christ, could not understand him, would trip over him. Same concept. Not that Jesus was trying to trip up anyone. That's not what he was here for. But in this setting, in this world, with blind people walking all over the place, spiritually blind, it would be easy to trip over him. It is our willfulness and our pride that blinds us from that. We trip ourselves. We trip ourselves. But here's the lesson here that Paul is trying to teach us. If Christ is somebody else's stumbling block, we need not add one. Okay, if they're tripping over the word of God, of what God commands them to do, what do we feel the need to throw another thing out there for them? Let them trip over Christ, not us. Paul told us not to do that. In fact, what Paul had in mind is interesting to read here. Leviticus 19, verse 14. Most commentaries and others who have spoken on this will tell you that what Paul had in mind was the Hebrew word mixol. Leviticus 19 and verse 14 is this lesson. This is in the context of cheating your neighbor, giving them the wages they're supposed to, and so on, doing nothing that would cause offense to others. Verse 14 says this, "You shall not curse the deaf." This is Leviticus 19, verse 14. "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your Lord, or your God. I am the Lord." This Hebrew word mikshol is the Hebrew word translated stumbling block here. It's spelled M-I-K-S-H-O-W-L. And it means to cause one to misstep, to trip up. Those who trip the blind do so to make themselves feel superior. Do you feel comfortable tripping someone who's blind? To make yourself feel superior because you can see? In that approach, in that boasting, in that condescension, in that judgment, we are doing so. And again, condescension leads to contempt. Now, within Romans 14, let's go back there. Some among the Roman Christians here were concerned about meat. used in idol worship. Paul talks about this in other sections. We'll read some of those in the morning. And that could be what he's referring to here. The spiritual conscience issue they were going through because the meat had been offered to an idol. That meat was, once it was used in those ceremonies, was often sold in the marketplace afterwards. The meat is just meat. Those who didn't have that kind of experience in their background didn't have an issue with it. The idols are just wood and stone. They're not actually gods. They're just wood and stone. But some Christians, still sensitive to their former practices, were still uncomfortable eating meat used in those ceremonies. We needed to respect that. The others in the Church of Rome needed to respect that. And those who were struggling with that conscience issue needed to respect that others were operating in a different world, a different environment, a different mindset, a different conscience. And they should not have condemned that either. Some were astonished at seeing other Christians who had no problem eating such meat. And listen to what, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 8 in a moment, where he talks about this in more depth. But this, from both sides, if both sides, no matter what their practice was, no matter what their conscience issue was, if both sides were operating in respect of the other's conscience, this wouldn't have been an issue. And it's not an issue to God. In time, God will help them understand. Transitioning from this world and its practices to the Christian walk is a very thoughtful, very deliberate process where the conscience is intricate. In regard for the conscience of others, Spirit-led believers give each other time to learn and to grow. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 here. This helps explain the same principle, but in the specific example of meat that was offered to idols. We'll read verses 1 through 13 here. He says, now concerning, and this is what the Corinthian church had sent him, a number of questions that they had. This was one of those. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We all have knowledge. We all have experience and learning. We've all studied the scriptures. We have our own perspective on it, which we defer to God and Christ and His Holy Spirit. And we share in that. We're not all completely unified in that. We get that. But we trust in Christ that eventually we will get there, that we will truly be unified in faith. But love, he says, edifies. I think for too long, at least in my experience in the church, I won't say I worshipped knowledge, but as a gauge for my own Christian conversion, I used knowledge. Okay, now I know that. Now I remember that scripture. Now I can turn to it without having to look it up someplace. Now I know what the scripture means. Now I understand that. As you build this up, oftentimes what happens is it builds up into an obstacle so you can't even see. And that knowledge puffs you up so much that you can't recognize things for what they are. And quite often, some of that knowledge, because it's being learned from an individual perspective, needs another perspective. Because without it, you cannot see. So you tend not to even defer to others' perspectives or evaluate what they're doing or learning. Or you see somebody doing something different and your blind view condemns them instead of saying, well, that's interesting. I mean, why are they doing that? I should try to understand that. And in the spirit of love, you can go to them and discuss it. You know it's not going to lead to division because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're members of the family of God, and we should be able to discuss these things. But not with a condescension mindset, not with a superior mind, and thinking that somebody else is less than superior to us because of what we know. Love builds up. Love is what makes us a church. It's not absent of knowledge, but knowledge takes a second place to love, the practice of outgoing concern. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. That's to anyone. Doesn't matter. You may have studied your entire life. You may have spent 8 years in a seminary. You may have a theology degree, whatever No one knows everything we ought to know. We should never get to the point where we think, okay, I now know enough. I don't need to learn anymore. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Notice this. You're not known by God by what you know. You're known by God because you love God. That's different. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Now, with that as a foundation, love is the first approach, not knowledge. I know I can eat that. Why don't you know that? Here, take some of this. You'll watch. Nothing's going to happen. I'll have you over to my house. We're going to have a big steak, maybe a brisket, whatever. Oh, well, we'll break it to you slowly. We'll start with fish. We'll go to chicken, and then we'll, you know. It's not upon us to make somebody go through that. This is what was happening. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. It's just a piece of stone. It's just a piece of wood. I mean, we cover them up here for this very reason. We don't want to give people conscience issues. But, you know, you're going to find this stuff almost anywhere you go. Crosses, crucifixes, pictures. Does it mean we should close our eyes to them and walk away? When the Christmas tree is set up here, we put a barrier around it to ease conscience issues. It's just a tree. And it's decorated with lights and so on, and other people don't understand it as an idol, but we do. We don't come here to worship it. That's not what it's about. Now, I'm not saying, go ahead and get a Christmas tree. That's not what I'm saying. Taking part of that practice is pagan. Paul will talk about this. We'll go through this in more detail. We go to chapter 10. We'll see this. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. So if meat is offered to it, does that change, somehow spiritually change that meat? Does it become something different? Is there any power in that wood or stone to do that? Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, small g, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. He is the God. He is God. There are no other gods. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. See, that knowledge has not yet been learned. But when it is learned, it should be learned on the basis of love. For some, with consciousness of the idol, notice, there's still this idea of this idol in their mind. You may feel it's perfectly okay to watch King of Kings or The Greatest Story Ever Told or The Passion of Christ, because you know that's not Christ, it's just an actor playing Christ, and I know he didn't have long hair. And you know, some may have a real problem with that, because those are the images they grew up with. There are some songs that are played for Christmas that aren't Christmas songs. Jingle Bells is like, everybody consider it the Christmas song, right? It has nothing to do with Christmas. It's kind of a celebration of the snow coming. Get out, go on a sleigh ride. Sleigh Ride became a really popular song played at Christmas time. It has nothing to do with Christmas either. It's about riding on a sleigh with horses drawing you. And they even actually have a horse whinnying in the song, right? Sometimes it's a trumpet. But we have to recognize that we don't just come and play those. So we're having people over to our house. Let's play Jingle Bells for them. No, because for many who were grown up in that, that reminds them of these things. It touches a portion of their conscience that's an issue for them. It's not the song that's the issue. The issue is feeling superior because we know there's nothing wrong with it. Verse 7 again, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, as we learn what the conscience does, how the Holy Spirit works with the spirit within every human being that God gave us, when a conscience is defiled, when it becomes seared, because they do something they believe to be wrong, because you said so. Oh, it's the practice of the church, so it's okay, it should be okay. But if that conscience isn't okay with it, the conscience gets seared, and that conscience becomes defiled. And it doesn't work like it's supposed to. And it's imperative in the work of God. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Why would they perish? We're talking about eternal death. If the conscience is broken, the Holy Spirit cannot make a connection to the Spirit in man. But when you thus sin, notice that, sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You feel that way? Would you never eat meat again lest you make your brother stumble? You see the value comparison that Paul is making here? What's more important, my freedom or my brother's conscience? That is a question we need to ask ourselves as we approach the Passover. Selfish disregard for the conscience of others is sin. And some of you may wonder, what am I talking about? We talked about the conscience a while back when we were talking about the spiritual elements of the heart. Let me just review these. Barnes notes. I'd like to begin this with a reading of Barnes notes here. Quote, conscience is that act of judgment of the mind by which we decide on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our actions and by which we instantly approve or condemn them. It exists in every man and is a strong witness to our integrity or to our guilt, unquote. I like that. I think it summarizes it very, very clearly. Our conscience is kind of an ethical guidance system that God wired into the spirit in every human being that his spirit connects with. That's where free moral agency resides, in the conscience. That's where we have the ability to choose and not just wired into instinct or habit or tradition. We can always choose. And we've talked about this before. The objective, God's work here, is free moral agency, being able to decide things in holy righteous character. Holy righteous character residing in free moral agency. That's the conscience. That's where the choices are made. I like to explain this in the sense of a computer. There's some in the Christian world who believe that, well, we all have a conscience, so we all can judge the same thing. You're born knowing that murder is sin, right? We're all born knowing that. That just resides in us naturally. You'll hear that in some Christian spheres. But there are two aspects of the conscience, just like there's two aspects to your computer. There's the hardware and the way it's wired, the way it works and functions, and there is the software, the content that resides on the hardware. Everybody has the same ability to function. Not everybody has the same software. Function. The conscience does not make choices for us, but acts as a witness to our choices relevant to our value system. We're in Romans. Let's go to Romans 9 here. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul here says he's talking here about his sorrows for the Jews, or those, not the Jews, but Israel, his nation, and how they cannot see. He says, Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit reveals to us what needs to change or what doesn't. And that's where we listen to it or not. That's where all that works. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. That's where the conscience resides, in the heart. The conscience doesn't dictate to us what to do. God doesn't control us through the conscience. But our conscience works inwardly, even without external codified guidance. It'll still function to observe or either to accuse or excuse us. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans 2, verses 1 and 2 here is one of those sections where he tells us not to judge. I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. He writes, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Everyone who sins will die. Okay, whether you know it's sin or not. Ignorance of the law is no justification for breaking it in this respect. But everyone will have their opportunity to learn that. And as many as have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Christ is going to be looking at what's going on in the conscience. How healthy is the conscience? How well did we defer to the Holy Spirit's influence within our own conscience? And how well did we preserve the conscience of others by not boasting, by not being an offense to them, by not looking down on them? Though every man has a conscience, and it all functions the same, not every conscience is programmed the same way. And everyone is influenced by the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the whole world. Now, in some people's consciences can be so damaged. Literally, the physical element in the brain, I don't even know where this would be, but that can be so damaged that the conscience doesn't function like it's supposed to. So someone can see something like rape or murder or something like that as completely okay. That there's something wrong in the conscience and the way it's working. That could be a physical problem in the mind. It could just be a choice that they made over and over and over and over again until it's completely desensitized. I think I've met people like that. I think they need healing before they can actually understand and have God's Spirit work with their spirit. But that's the function, though. The conscience functions the same in all of us. And I said, though, it doesn't all have the same software. It doesn't have the same content. One's conscience will only function in respect of one's moral programming. How are we morally programmed? Moral programming can vary by predisposition, as influenced by our family, our upbringing, the place where we resided, our former belief systems, societal influence at large, culture, personal desires, Hollywood, Madison Avenue, high school. All of these things can influence our programming, the content that resides within the conscience. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2 is where Paul tells us of the Spirit in man. I'd like to read verses 11 through 16 to see how the Holy Spirit programs God's value system into our thinking. That resides in the content. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It works the same way. The spirit of man is what separates us from the animals, gives us the ability to reason and to think and to process things differently. We appreciate music, laughter, humor. We get those kinds of things. Typically, an animal does not. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, or from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. His Spirit works with our spirit to program our conscience. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That goes on in the conscience. It's not a physical thing. But before we do anything, any action, speak any word, form any opinion in our minds, that spiritual comparison has got to go on. Spiritual things with spiritual things, because we're moving into a spiritual life forever. This flesh is going the way of the dirt. What God is building within us is something deeper and broader that we need to learn to think in that respect. Spirit versus spirit. Not verses. Comparing. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If God's Spirit isn't working with the Spirit in that person is not going to get it. It's no reason to condemn them. It's certainly no reason to feel superior to them. You should never be condescending in that respect. But he who is spiritual judges all things, evaluates, discerns, in their own mind, comparing things. Is that right? Is that right? How should that be done? But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. How can he be? He is a son of God. Christ is his judge. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That resides in the conscience. The Holy Spirit programs God's value system into our thinking. It's our choice to defer to it, to seek it out and practice it. Our conscience will only function as a witness relative to the degree our value system aligns with God's. The more we keep shutting that off, I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what society wants to do. I want to do what other people do. The more we keep shutting that off, the Holy Spirit eventually moves away. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. And eventually we become so desensitized in conscience we don't hear it anymore. This alignment needs to be regularly tuned, especially prior to the Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. I said we would be going there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. He says here in verse 12, take heed lest you fall. Prior to this, he's discussing how Israel fell in the wilderness. Verses 7 through 9 talks about the various ways that they failed, kind of encapsulize all there in one spot. Verse 12 is where he says, if you think you stand, if you think you know, take heed lest you fall. Now, verses 14 through 22 is what I want to focus on first here, but we'll read the rest of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You might think, okay, what does idolatry have to do with this? Well, we are all learning of the true God. When we get to the point where we think, okay, I've learned all I need to know about God, now we move into idolatry. Because we will never learn everything we need to know about God in the flesh. We have to continue learning. Idolatry is either stopping or reversing path. Usually you stop because, okay, I don't like that thing about God, so I'm going to just stop right here. No, no. We have to continue learning. And if the conscience does it, it shuts off, the Holy Spirit ceases to be able to reach us as well. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. Now look at the example he gives here. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Christ's life in each of us. That is a communion. I'm not talking about a wafer dipped in wine or whatever that's handed to somebody. It's not about the bread. The bread's a symbol. What God wants us to understand is that we commune together because the life of Christ is in each of us, and that needs to be discerned at the level of the conscience. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. To give deference to that piece of bread or that drink of wine the night of the Passover without deferring to the conscience of everyone else who's sitting here with us misses the whole point. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? You all come together, we're all sharing the same meal together. We're all doing this together. We're communing. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Some were not having a problem with this issue, even though they had a problem with this issue in their conscience, and they were violating their own conscience. This is no way to approach the body of Christ. This is no way to approach the blood of Christ. This is no way to approach the Passover. Part of our examination process needs to be looking at how healthy our conscience is, not just in function, but in content. How are we programmed? By God's Spirit and His Word, or by this world? Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the Lord of, or table of demons. This is not something we can entertain. It creates dichotomy in the brain to think that we can hold portions of the world or our old way of thinking and still approach Christ. You know what I tell people who are being baptized? I tell them, you're dying tonight, and you got to be okay with that. The old person is going into the grave tonight, completely and utterly. The God you used to know is dead. Doesn't exist anymore. You cannot think that what you learned when you were 12 is going to, in a completely different church and environment, outside of the church of God, the body of Christ. That cannot come forward. If it does, the Holy Spirit's going to be working in your mind to erase that, to get it out. Because it's an obstacle for God's Spirit teaching us who He really is. You can't carry any old practice over into the new. It dies in this water tonight. Verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We hold any of those old ideas. If there's anything harbored in our conscience, we are provoking the Lord to jealousy. He will not share us with anyone. No idolatrous impression of the body of Christ can be brought to the Passover of Christ. Only a clear view of Christ, only a clear view of that sacrifice, and only a clear view of the God who made it happen for us. Let's read verses 23 through 33 now. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, he's not saying all things are lawful. He's not saying go out and kill and murder and rape. No. He's talking about his approach to life. He's now under the grace of God. He's not under the penalty of the law. He's not so much worried about breaking the law. He's still practicing and keeping it. He said that over and over and over again. But he recognized that as God's son, he knows he has forgiveness in God. He's learning. He's moving in the right direction. But not all things are helpful. In other words, not everything that I would do in this body in front of you might help you. Might, in fact, hurt you, and I need to be mindful of that. All things do not edify. All things do not build up. Paul was extremely educated, well-educated, more knowledge of the Bible than probably most of us. But he wasn't going to use that knowledge as a crowbar. His focus was to build up the body of Christ, not lord over it. It doesn't belong within the church. Verse 24, let no one seek his own. There it is again. We are not just of ourselves anymore. We're part of a bigger body that we need to acknowledge. And that acknowledgement takes so many different forms. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Each eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Ask no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If, in fact, that verse 26 seems like it's an inset. And there are some translations that completely want to remove that. You may even have a marker there that the Nestle Allen version removes that. Let's continue this thought. Skipping that, go right to 27. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So it's not a conscience issue for you. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the conscience of the other. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, not necessarily the one who's just serving it to you, somebody sitting next to you could go, this was offered to idols. What do you do? It's okay. Don't worry about it. Here, have a little peace of mind. You'll see it's not going to hurt you. No. Here's this example again. This was offered to idols. Do not eat for the sake of the one who told you. Because it was an issue for them. And for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's of fullness thereof. There it is again. Conscience. Verse 29. I say, not your own, but that of the other. For what is my liberty, or why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that means deferring to another's conscience issues, whatever they are. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Saved. The body of Christ is connected in the conscience of each member. This is where we hold dear what we value, all of us. It's where we weigh decisions, where God's Holy Spirit works within us, within the Spirit within each of us. This is where the loving way of give begins. And this is why an offense to one's conscience is a stumbling block. Look at Matthew 24 here. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. I want to focus on this word, offended, here. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. This word offended is translated from the Greek word skandalon. Skandalon spelled S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon. Any person or thing is what this means. Any person or thing by which one is entrapped, by which one is drawn into error, by which one is made to sin. It's most often used figuratively in reference to morality. And I'll just give you a couple of references here. When Peter said, get behind me, Satan, it's Matthew 16, verse 23, Christ was perceiving that Peter's words were a snare set by Satan, using Peter. That's why when he turned and addressed him, he was addressing Satan, working through Peter. Peter wasn't offended by that, thankfully. Many of us might have been. But he understood eventually what he meant and what Christ was doing there. There was a snare being set. Satan was trying to get Christ to trip up, as if he could. Revelation 2 and verse 14 is another reference in the church of Pergamos. Revelation 2 verse 14 talks about Balaam's counsel to Balak and refers to that as an offense because Balaam was trying to get Israel to stumble, to sin against God. Now, in here, Matthew 24, when Christ mentions this offense, he's not warning us to make sure that our feelings don't get hurt in this age. He's telling us not to get tripped up, not to be ensnared, not to be made to stumble in our Christian walk. We trip up, brethren, in the conscience before it ever comes in action. We make a wrong choice in the mind. It's where sin begins. We trip in the conscience. When events and experiences that we are going through and what we see around us violate what we hold dear, what we value, and we start questioning why we believe what we believe. In Romans 14, also what we read in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is telling us, he's telling Rome and Corinth, but also through them to us, not to cause anyone else to stumble, not to cause anyone else to have to go through this. This happens when we disregard another's conscience. Citizens of the kingdom of God live in respect of everyone's conscience. It's what we know and recognize is what connects us, our value system acted upon. And we don't violate that in others. We don't challenge it in others. It's where God communicates with each one of us. We don't want to make it seared in any way. Back to Romans 14 now, verses 14 through 20. So we're not to put a stumbling block. We're not supposed to be a stumbling block. Romans 14, verse 14. I know that I am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is what's happening in the mind. Verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, and you can put anything in there, a day you're keeping, an opinion you have about anything, you are no longer walking in love. If we feel the need to push our way, our practice, what we do on someone else, we're not walking in love. That's not love motivated. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Whoa! Destroy them? Just because we're expressing an opinion? Yeah. If we're not deferring to their conscience, if we're not doing so in respect to their conscience. Verse 16, therefore do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This notice in verse 14, this emphasis on the concept of considering. It says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, consideration. Note how one's consideration is so important. This word considers here is translated from the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to reckon, to put together in one's mind. A connecting point happens in the conscience. This is putting an equal sign between two things. This is this, therefore, this is this. That's what this process is about. We see this when God, as God works with us. But look at the Abraham. In Romans 4, verse 3, God says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is the word logizomai. Okay? God saw Abraham's faith over time and trial, and he equated it with righteousness. His faith equals his righteousness. Okay? This is what goes on in the context of our minds. In the same way, each of us has to equate every choice we make with what is right from the perspective of Scripture. But this is not intuitive, okay? We all have the same function of conscience, but we have not all had the same programming. Yet, God is working to assign that programming to our conscience. It's not intuitive, it's learned. And the conscience cannot be broken in the process. We must recognize that. In the content of the conscience, we have to be very, very careful. This is a very subtle matter, but a very important one. Very profound matter when it comes to Christian citizenship. If we make a choice without vetting it as right, we sin. Whether it's outlined in the Scripture, sin or not. If in the conscience we make a choice and we have not vetted it to be right, the choice is sin. He says that as he closes this chapter. We'll reiterate it in a moment. Secondarily, if we influence another's choice before they have done the same thing, vetting it as right, we become a stumbling block to them, a cause for their own sin. Look at verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. The brother being grieved by our own opinion is not being grieved by the Word of God. If somebody's going through the Word of God, they're recognizing it, they're reading it and go, wow, that's tough. Tithing, wow, how am I going to do that? That's not your opinion. Okay? We can help them and walk them through a godly principle here without our opinion weighing in. Well, this is what I do, and this is what I've done, so this you should do the same thing. And if you don't do this, you're going to screw up like everybody else. No, that's not the way we do that. That's not the way a Christian speaks to another Christian. Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. And he says in verse 17 here, what the kingdom of God is all about. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, working in each of our consciences. Righteousness, serving God in spirit and in truth. Peace, preserving God's settled rest on his people, and not just on the Sabbath, but as Sabbath keepers all week long. Joy, this comprehension of our calling, the beauty of our calling, the rejoicing to serve God, the rejoicing in learning his righteous and peaceful ways. That's the basis of our joy. Now, verse 18 and 19. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Notice this. Peace doesn't just happen. In order for us to have peace, though Christ is granting it to us, my peace I leave you, we have to pursue it. It must be sought. Also, the love that produces that peace, this building ourselves up, our edification, that's not going to happen on its own either. It must be pursued. Effort has to be expended when we come together. But when we do so, nobody has to be broken in the process, and especially we must preserve the conscience in ourselves and in others. This is only possible by those led by the Spirit into all truth. Verse 20 now, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And there it is again. By our opinions and our practice in front of others, not deferring to their conscience, not recognizing or respecting what's going on in their conscience, we can destroy the work of God in them. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. We reviewed this recently, John 6 and verse 29. What is God's work? What is his work? What do we destroy when we do this? God's work in John 6, 29 is believing in Christ. Living in conscious awareness of Christ in us and in others. We recognize how to evaluate that in John 4, verse 4. John 4 and verse 4. Our opinions, brother, can never supersede God's purpose. Conscience is imperative in the work of God. We must all learn to live in respect of conscience. Let's finish up here, verses 21 through 23. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. None of us is to do anything we think is wrong. Whatever is not from faith, from trusting that we are doing God's will, is sin. And we should not, certainly not put others through that. Brethren, Christians, do not judge or look down on others. That is the lesson of Romans 14. But we welcome everyone without passing judgment on doubtful things. It's not a reference to the law of God, to the word of God, but to opinions that we may hold. Now, if we are not going to pass judgment on doubtful things, to do so, we must learn to live in respect of conscience. Not just our own, but also the conscience of others. We need to respect that that's where God's Spirit is working with each of us, and we don't want to do anything to damage that. When we miss this, we run the risk of becoming a stumbling block. When we get it, though, we bask in the peace by which God builds us up in love. And we should see that clearly the night of the Passover.